Our scripture reading today will be taken from the 9th chapter of the book of Amos as we open this book for the final time. And we'll be looking today at all 15 verses. And we're going to go to one text in Acts also today. So you follow along as I read, starting at Amos chapter 9 and verse 1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capital so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, from there will my hand take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there will I bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt, the one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth, he who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I'm commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaken as a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword, those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out of their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now, verses 11 to 12 of that chapter are quoted in Acts 15. So I'd like you to go over to Acts 15, if you would, for just a moment. So this has not only Israeli ramifications concerning the nation Israel, but it does have a New Testament church application that we'll certainly be able to make. In Acts chapter 15, notice verse 15. With this words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, and here's the text, after these things. Now, I want you to notice the prepositional phrase begins in verse 16, after these things. And in Amos, it says, in that day. That's significant, and we'll certainly point that out later. But notice in the quote of Amos, after these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the inspired scriptures and the exposition of this passage later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we bow before you today, acknowledging that you are the great, sovereign, righteous, majestic God and Father of all. We also acknowledge, Lord, that we are, just as this text says, a sinful kingdom, a sinful people. The truth is, America is filled with very few who reverence you and very few who reverence your word. And we want to thank you so much today for those men who do. They love the Lord Jesus Christ and they love the word of God. And we pray you'd bless every one of them. We know, nationally speaking, we deserve your judgment. We deserve your wrath. What we don't deserve is grace and mercy and forgiveness, but you've revealed in your word that you are a God who will forgive and you will bless if we turn to thee. So what we would ask that you would do, Lord, as you've revealed in your word, you have all sovereign power. You're the Lord God of hosts. We would ask that you would cause many to turn to thee. And we would pray that you would cause many people to turn to your precious word so that you could again bless us. God, we've gone through this book of Amos, and we've certainly been challenged to keep our own lives in check because we realize this book was a serious charge against your own people. And I pray we would always be sensitive to the Spirit of God in our own lives, right to the point where we would seek to bring every thought into captivity. I pray that you would always shine your face of blessing on Texas Corners Bible Church. I pray you shine your face of blessing on those who are part of this church, who love the Lord Jesus Christ and love the Word of God. Lord, we live in a city where we have the Kalamazoo Promise, where millions of dollars are given to young people to attend schools that frankly make mockery of you and your word. We would ask that you would fulfill your divine promise to this church in Kalamazoo. Build this church up. Make it a light that shines bright for the truth of God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Amos chapter 9. J. Edgar Hoover once said, "Our greatest danger is not from invasion of foreign armies. Our dangers are that we may commit suicide from within by compliance with evil or by public tolerance of scandalous behavior. These evils have defeated nations many, many times in human history." Abraham Lincoln once said, "We've been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven, but we've forgotten God. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God who made us." Abraham Lincoln made his statement back in the mid-1800s. J. Edgar Hoover made his statement back in the mid-1900s, and now we're moving toward the mid-2000s, and their description of the condition of the United States is far more accurate today than it was even then. There's no question we're in the process of committing moral suicide. Just this week, another judge from the state of Wisconsin spoke out and said it's unconstitutional to ban same-sex marriages, even though the Bible says it's not biblical and evil. He says it's the constitutional right. The public today not only tolerates evil, it promotes it, it flaunts it. These are the same kind of evils that brought Rome down. And those evils will bring America down, and the people, as Mr. Lincoln said, are just too proud to turn to God. What's happening in our country today is a perfect description of what was happening in Israel back in the days of Amos, and the end result was the ferocious judgment of God. When we actually look at what has happened to Israel, it's tragic. Because here's a nation that is supposed to be receiving the blessings of God. She hasn't received that. The fact is, she's been dispersed among foreign nations all over the world. When you look at the land dimensions that Israel actually has, it's only a fraction of the promised land God said she would have. When you look at Israel today, you don't look at her and say, "Wow, there's a nation that really reflects the result of being a glorious, blessed nation of God." Her land is not flowing with milk and honey. It's quite obvious that God has severely judged this nation, and that judgment in part continues to this very hour. But in this final prophetic vision, Amos gives the nation some hope. That is, in the end, there was also the future hope of grace. What we see is that the final prophetic vision of Amos reveals that God's program for Israel will include ferocious judgmental destruction, but it also will include a final national gracious restoration. What I think is so scary about this chapter for the United States is there's just absolutely no doubt in view of what we're promoting and doing that we're heading to the judgment of God, because the very same sins committed by Israel and flaunted that brought her to judgment are the same sins that will bring this nation to judgment. Very few people, in light of that, really want to know the Word of God so they can make application and adjustments in their lives. Now, we have multiple judgmental promises of destruction for nations who mock God all throughout the Scripture. But for a nation like the United States, there is no national promise of national restoration. That's the problem. So these are perilous times for this country. If God demolishes this nation, he has not promised he'll ever restore it. Now, the worst judgment against Israel has not yet occurred. It's futuristic. But final restoration also has not yet occurred. That also is futuristic. And when you look at this ninth chapter, you see both of those things. There are two main final prophetic visions that comprise this ninth chapter. And the first one is the destruction of Israel, verses 1 to 10. I like something James Montgomery Boyce said. He said, when you read the ninth chapter, this is the most unsettling of all. And the reason for it is how it begins. You'll notice verse 1 says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. That's unsettling. He sees the Lord. What we'll learn is the Lord sees everything and everyone. He sees every sin. The Lord that he saw, the noun that he uses is Adonai, which means I saw the Lord who is the master and Lord and sovereign God over all powers. I saw him standing at an altar. We're not sure which altar he's standing beside. Some suggest it was the idolatrous altars of Samaria or Bethel. Some have said he was standing beside an altar in Jerusalem. Others think it was an altar in heaven. What we do know is that an altar typically was supposed to be a place where you could go to make sacrifices so that you could get into a right relationship with God so you could receive the mercy and grace of God. I mean, the altar was supposed to be a place where God's people went to deal with sin issues so they could get the forgiveness of God. It's like the cross of Christ. People go to the cross of Christ to be saved from their sins. They expect when I go to the cross of Christ, I can receive the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God. But in this vision, the Lord is not at the altar to offer grace. The Lord is not at the altar to offer forgiveness. He's there to judge. He's not using a vision of locust or fire. He himself is standing at the altar, and this altar is not offering any grace anymore. It's offering judgment. His judgment, his patience had completely run out. Most of his own people refused to face their own sin, and the Lord says, I'm going to judge it. And the very place that once offered mercy and grace is now a place that offers judgment. It would be like a person who goes to the cross of Jesus Christ and God says, I won't forgive you anymore. We confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that anymore. You've come to me for forgiveness. You're not going to get it. That is what happens here. What we literally have declared here is a holy war in which God is basically saying, my eyes are against my own people. I'm going to track them down. I'm going to give them a series of horrible judgments because they would not turn to me. And Amos says there in that verse, he's going to smite the high areas, the capitals, which would indicate I'm going to knock down the high places of religion and high places of politics. I'll target those areas for destruction. There would not be a fugitive or refugee who would survive this devastating judgment. And we know in 722 BC that both Samaria and Bethel were destroyed. We also know in 586 BC, the Babylonians came into Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem, but we think there's a judgment that's far worse than that being predicted here. Why do you think there's a stirring now in Iraq? Why is trouble brewing in Iraq? Well, there are four chapters in the Bible that say that has to play a key part in the tribulation. Revelation 17, 18, Jeremiah 50, 51 talks about the fact that there is going to be a stirring in Iraq that moves toward the time of the end, and right now God's stirring that pot, and it's a pot of judgment. There are four realities that Amos brings out that he actually saw when he saw the Lord standing by this altar. He saw the Lord making sure that none of his people could escape judgment, verses 2 to 4. No matter where they went, no matter where they tried to hide out, they wouldn't get away from judgment. And there are four hideout spots that he names in verses 2 to 4. The first one is they could dig to any place and they won't be safe. They could dig to hell. They could try to dig down to Sheol, which is the place where people who died went. He said, they're not going to get away from me. You know, some people think that. Some people actually think, you know, I'll go to hell, be with all my friends. Oh, no. No, no. You go to hell, you'll face God. You aren't going to be with your friends, and you'll face the ferocious, fiery judgment of God. And if a person right now rejects Jesus Christ, that's where they're going, and they're not going to escape. If a person rejects Jesus Christ, They are going to go to this place of hell, and God will put them there. Now, most people don't like that idea. They don't want to think about that, so they put that idea out of their minds. They think they're just going to escape this because they forgot about it. They're just not going to even have to face it. God says, you're going to face me, and that's where you'll end up. You can't escape me. Another area is some people think they could climb to a place of safety. Now, as an alternative to Sheol, there's heaven. He said, some people think they could ascend to heaven and escape me. Heaven would be the ultimate place, the lofty place where God lives. So on the one end, you have the lowest place where people could conceive of, where they could go to try to escape God, which would be Sheol. On the other place, you have the highest place where people could conceive they could go heaven. And what God says, I don't care where you go, you aren't going to escape my judgment. Everyone is going to be judged whether they're in hell or whether they're in heaven. That's something that somebody's thinking about suicide really ought to think about. Because people who commit suicide think, we're just going to escape all our problems. We're just going to end it all, and we're going to get away from all our problems. And some believe, well, suicide will just get rid of all the problems, and it'll put me in eternity. You can't escape God. You can go to hell or heaven. You're not going to escape the judgment of God. Death is not going to separate you from facing the judgment of God. Any person can try to hide out any place they want, either on this earth, under the earth, or above the earth, and they will not escape eternal judgment. And Paul used this principle of going deep in the earth and climbing high into a mountain by saying that you can't work your way to God. It only comes by relying on his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He said you can't descend and earn heaven. You can't ascend and earn heaven and climb your way up by your works. You must rely totally upon the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way that one can escape the judgment of God. The third hideout spot was people could not hide anywhere in safety. He names a spot there where people would try to hide. It's the summit of Carmel. Now, people could go deep into the mountains and high into the mountains, and the summit of Mount Carmel was known to be a good hideout spot. It's kind of like the Badlands of South Dakota or Utah. I mean, you have all of those chiseled caves that exist there. In fact, that famous Robber's Roost where Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid and the Wild Bunch, where they hid out, was in that Robber's Roost area in the Badlands of Utah. Mount Carmel was a 60-square-mile summit. 30 miles of it are good hideout spots. You have a lot of limestone up there on top of that mountain, and it features a whole lot of caves. In fact, one archaeologist said that he knew of at least 2,000 caves that were up there near that summit. And many people that would have lived in this area would have considered this to be one of the great hideout spots, so they would think, well, if God sends his judgment, we'll just run up there and hide. God said, go ahead. You run up there and try to hide. You're not going to get away from me. I'll track you down. I'll track you down and destroy you. Some may try to find some underground place and descend toward the bottom of the sea. God said, doesn't matter where you go. My judgment will end up destroying people who've mocked me. The fourth hideout spot's pretty ingenious. God's people could surrender to foreign nations and think they're going to be safe. Verse 4, they go into captivity before their enemies. Some of the people may think, all right, we'll just surrender ourselves to the foreign enemies that are coming against us, and then they'll just take us captive, and then they'll provide food and housing and clothing for us, and they'll meet our needs, and we'll escape the judgment of God. But God says, no, that's not going to work either, because I'll set my eyes against you for evil and not for good, and I will see to it that you are all killed. That's a scary thought. When God says, I will set my eyes against my own people, and I will not do any good. I'll not look favorably on them anymore. Now see, God desires to bless his people. That's his heart. But when his people rebel and sin to the point that they anger him, when they walk away from his word, when they're no longer interested or serious about taking in the scriptures and applying it to their lives, God said, I can change the way I view you. I want to bless you. I want to look at you favorably. But you turn from me, and I can take my eyes from a favorable look to an evil look. And any nation that claims to be a Christian nation Any individual who claims to be a Christian better take seriously what God's saying here. Now, we may not see the Lord like Amos did, but the Lord sees us like he did in the days of Amos. Which brings us to the second reality. Amos saw God use his sovereign power to judge his people, verses 5 to 6. God wants his people to know, I have all power to do whatever I want. I have all power to do whatever I want in judgment. And the description of God's power in verses 5 to 6 is intimidating. There are four facts. First of all, he mentions, I'm the Lord God of hosts. Verse 5, the Lord God of hosts. What God is basically saying is, you need to understand this about me. I am the God who has sovereign power and control over all things in heaven and all things on earth. The last thing you want to do is get this God angry with you. And you know, when you look at what's going on in the Middle East right now, you'd have to say, boy, things are really stirring up over there. I mean, just recently there's turmoil in Iraq, and you have turmoil in Afghanistan, turmoil in the Ukraine and Syria. I mean, you have a lot of things that are going on. Who do you think is sovereign over that stuff? God said, I'm the Lord God of hosts. Secondly, God can melt the land. He says that in verse 5, the one who touches the land so that it melts. Paul said in Romans that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. How does God reveal his wrath from heaven? One way he does it is by causing fires and things to just burn up his planet. God can cause volcanic eruptions. He can cause fires to totally destroy areas he targets. Just this past week, the news reporters were saying there are dangerous temperatures right now in California and Texas. In fact, one weatherman said that the heat is baking California. Now, when these fires break out and start burning down places and start burning down houses, do you think God is not sovereign over that stuff? What does that say? This is a powerful God. You don't play games with this God. Our president this past weekend was giving an oration at a graduation ceremony at a university. He got a standing ovation at this college talking about climate change and what a serious threat it is to everybody's future. Climate change. God's the threat. Climate change isn't the threat. And if we had leaders that had their theological wits about them, they would be challenging people graduating from universities, you better get right with God. The threat isn't the climate, the threat is God. He can melt the land. Which brings us to the third fact. He can flood the land. Verse 5 says, and all of it rises up like the Nile, subsides like the Nile. Verse 6 says, he calls for waters of the sea, pours them out on the face of the earth. I mean, God can cause water to hit any area. He can target any area. He can bring in tsunamis. He can bring in hurricanes. It's interesting that when excavations were done in Samaria in 1931, they actually uncovered images of Egyptian gods Isis and Horus, and God's own people were actually involved in worshiping Nile River idols. No wonder he destroyed them. The fourth fact is he designed the heavens. He can do what he wants with the heavens. Verse 6 says, the one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth, he who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. God said, you apparently don't realize how sovereign I am. I built the heavens. I have all of these sovereign weapons as my arsenal. I can command my vaults to cause torrential downpour of rain. I can cause power outages. I can cause storm to hit anywhere I want to hit. In this past week, from Texas to Alabama, from Colorado to Georgia, those storms hit. In fact, someone from Florida just said, you know, we've just entered into a very dangerous time when hurricane season is here. We need to be on the lookout for them. And our government, of course, just allocated $1 billion to help cities that will recover from the superstorms. Who's behind the superstorms? And do you think that your $1 billion can prevent God from doing what he wants to do with any storm? Which brings us to the third reality. Amos saw God punish his own people like he did the Gentile nations, verses 7 to 8. In verse 7, God compared his own people to Ethiopians. Now, Ethiopia was a Gentile nation far to the south of Israel at the time this was written, and it was considered to be a nation far removed from the knowledge and blessing of God. And by the way, what's interesting is I just read this week about people that are returning to Israel. 121,000 Ethiopian Jews are now living in Israel. They're going back to Israel. So this probably has some real contemporary applications. But God says to his own people, this is the way you are to me. You're like pagan heathens living in total darkness. And notice carefully, God identifies him as his sons. He says, are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me? You're supposed to be my sons of Israel, but you're a spiritual mess. God says, don't you realize I'm the one who delivered you up from these Gentile powers? I'm the one who punished those powers. I'm the one that brought them to nothing. I'm the one that let you have this land. But what you don't realize is now my eyes are on you. And you want to know what I see? He says, I see nothing but a sinful kingdom. That's what you are, verse 8, a sinful kingdom. I don't see you after righteousness. I don't see you after my word. I don't see that you want to know me. You're nothing but a sinful kingdom, and I'm going to do to you what I did to them. Boy, that's a shame. That's a shame when God has to look at his own people and he says, I'll tell you what I see. They're like a bunch of heathens. They're not dedicated to righteousness. They're not dedicated to my word. They're not dedicated to my will. They are not interested in my word. And I have to believe when God looks at the United States of America, he says, that is not a Christian nation. I don't look at this country and say it's a Christian nation. It's a heathen, God-mocking nation. And he said, I'll do to you what I did to the Gentile nations. I'll completely bring them to nothing. The fourth reality is Amos saw God destroy most of his people. Only a remnant survived. He says in verse 8, I'll destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I'll not totally destroy the house of Jacob. Now God says, my plan, when I see a nation that reaches this level of evil, or my people reach this level of evil, is my goal is to destroy it. Not save it, not convert it, destroy it. But he says, in the midst of that thinking, there is a remnant. There are some people that I watch. And some of those people, a remnant of people, really do love me. And there's a remnant of people that really do love my word. And when God confronts sin to destroy it, he's not only making a national judgment, but he also makes an individual judgment. And obviously, the patience of God had run out, so he's going to bring his people to complete obliteration. But he says, I'm also not going to totally destroy the house of Judah. That's significant. Because it tells us is that this judgment is going to be aimed at Israel, but I'm going to preserve a remnant of people, and I will see that that nation survives. No nation will be able to exterminate Jews from the face of the earth, because God will protect them and he will preserve them. And he says, when I give my judgment, when I look at people and I see there's a remnant who love me and love my word, I'll bless them. I'll bless them. In verse 9, he says, I'm commanding my judgment against Israel. They're dispersed among the nations, but my judgment's going to track them all down. Now just think about that. These were people who regularly went to church. They regularly went to their places of worship. They were not serious about their relationship with Jesus Christ or God through that biblical sacrificial system. They were not interested in obeying the scriptures. They didn't want to hear the scriptures. When Amos presented them the scriptures, they said, get out of here and go home. We don't want to hear what you had to say. These were people who regularly went to their worship services, and God said, I'm going to track every one of them down. They are in my bullseye, and every one of them are going to go down one by one, including those who think judgment would never hit us. Judgment would never overtake us. If this book of Amos has said anything to any of us, it certainly has said this. You need to stay on top of your spiritual life. This book warns every single one of us, stay focused on your relationship with the Lord and stay focused on the Word of God. Don't let anything or anyone pull you away from reverent worship that is focused on those objectives. And during the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to go on a worldwide crusade that is actually authorized by God. God has it numbered right to the very day. It's authorized by God, and he will destroy all Christ-rejecting, God-mocking Jews. But chronologically speaking, before that happens, those first six seal judgments are going to hit the whole world. So God says, I am looking at this sinful kingdom of a world that should be a kingdom devoted to me and my mercy and my grace and my word, but it isn't. And therefore, I'll blast it. Which brings us to the second prophecy, the prophetic vision of national restoration of Israel. I find verses 11 to 15 absolutely amazing. Remember how this book began? The Lord roaring from Zion. And then Amos started boxing Israel in. He said, God's analyzing nations. He'll judge them, every one of them. But then he aims it straight at Israel. And yet, in view of all of the evil stuff that Israel has done, the horrible things, God said, there is still hope because there is a day coming, that day, that'll be a day when Jesus Christ is back here to take over this lousy, sinful kingdom world, and he'll make it a righteous world. That day, Israel will see things dramatically different. And there are five realities that he brings out. Israel's Davidic temple will be rebuilt and restored. Notice verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as of the days of old. Now, the booth of David referred to the place that David worshipped. Eventually, it became the temple that was built by his son Solomon. And the very specific point of this prophecy is there will come a day when that temple, which is now just a wailing wall, there will come a day when that temple is going to be rebuilt, completely rebuilt. Now, we know that this specifically is in reference to Israel and not for the church, because the church is being built, not rebuilt. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. He didn't say, I'll rebuild my church. The fact of the matter is, the church is never going to be rebuilt. And the church is never called the booth or the tabernacle of David. When the church is raptured, the church age is done. After that, the time of chastisement is coming, in which God is going to hammer this entire world. And ultimately, he's going to turn that chastisement toward Israel. And then, at the end of it, Israel is going to be saved. When God gave her land in 1948 and Great Britain turned that land back over to the Israelis, it was a major prophetic moment because it said to the world, there's a program of God for Israel in this land, and it's on the horizon. What Amos said here is that that temple is going to be rebuilt. The second reality is Israel will eventually possess all the nations of the world. Look at verse 12. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Now let's think about that for a moment. Israel is the most demeaned nation in the world. And the Edomites are the Arabs. Do you see what's predicted here? It's predicted that there will come a day when Israel will be viewed as owning the world. And specifically, they will be in charge of the Arab lands and people. And I promise you this, you will never again hear anyone mention the name of Allah. You'll never hear it again when this comes to fruition. The third reality is Israel will eventually be blessed in her land. Look at verse 13. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. Look at what's described here. There's going to be a reconfiguration of the mountains and the hills, and the entire land is going to be wonderful and plush. It'll be like a Garden of Eden. And this is what Jesus meant to his disciples when he said, if you would have known who I was when I was here, you could have said to these mountains, be moved. We'd have reconfigured this mountain range and we'd establish this right here and then, but you wouldn't accept me, and therefore your house is left desolate until everybody who is in that nation finally says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When he made that statement, these mountains could be removed, he wasn't meaning that you and I can go to some mountain range and by faith move mountains. He was basically saying to Israel, had you believed me, if just a little bit of who I was, we could have made this kingdom happen right here, right now. It's described here that that will be a time of unprecedented blessing, The fourth reality is eventually she'll be completely restored to her land from every captivity. Look at verse 14. I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They'll plant vineyards, drink their wine, make gardens and eat their fruit. We're talking about the totality of the land that's been promised to Israel, from the Nile to the Euphrates, from Turkey to the Mediterranean. All of those land dimensions that we've seen in Scripture one day will belong to Israel. She'll control it all. She'll rebuild ruined cities that will have been destroyed during that tribulation time. The land is ultimately going to be blessed by God. It'll produce good wine and plush vegetables and fruit. And then he says at the end of it, she'll never be uprooted again. Verse 15, I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out of their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Notice carefully, it's God who gave Israel her land. He didn't give it to the Arabs. He didn't give it to the Americans. He didn't give it to the Europeans. He didn't give it to the Australians. He didn't give it to the Africans. He gave it to Israel. It's Israel's land. And other nations are going to be permitted to share in the marvelous blessings that one day will exist in Israel, because one day Israel will own every inch of that land and she will be viewed as the great nation of God. Now, as we read in our scripture reading this morning, this ninth chapter does have New Testament applications, because this was the very text that was quoted at that Jerusalem Council meeting when the Apostle Paul was in before the Jerusalem Council, and he had been defending the message that he'd been preaching. And the message that he'd been preaching is you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. He'd been going around telling people you're not saved by works, you're not saved by the law, you're not saved by any religious system, you're saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ. And when he got done telling them, that's what I've been telling people. James was the one who stood up and said, disagrees. This agrees with the words of the prophet. But James began by saying, after these things, instead of, as Amos says, in that day. And the reason why James changed the preposition is because James says, after God has finished his program with Gentiles in the church age, after God has finished punishing Israel and chastening Israel, and after God has poured out his wrath on God-mocking nations, which Amos predicts God is going to do, he's going to rebuild Israel. That Davidic temple will once again be a wonderful place of worship, and the nation will be viewed as the saved nation of God. So after this church age is done, we're heading to a wonderful ultimate conclusion in which Israel is going to be restored. So this book of Amos that begins with God roaring against Israel is a book that ends with the restoration of Israel. But before God will restore her, she's going to pay a deadly price. I wondered what happened to Amos. I thought, I wonder what happened to that guy. What a tremendous prophet he was. Well, we really don't know. Many believe there's a tradition that says that he went back to Judah, Tekoa, lived out his days as a rancher and farmer, and then he died. Jerome, in AD 400, claimed that he had seen the tomb where Amos was buried, and they were still showing people where he was buried. We don't know for sure if that's true, but what we do know is this was one man of God who took the truth of God to the people of God. And we need to hear what he says and what he said. God has never promised he will rebuild and restore America. He's never promised that. He has multiple promises in his word that he will destroy it. He'll destroy any nation that makes mockery of him and his word. And Amos is very clear, God destroys nations that do not honor him. And if our political and religious leaders keep mocking him, if our political and religious leaders keep mocking his word, he will bring this country down. He will demolish it. This book of Amos teaches us that God gives people plenty of time, many opportunities to turn to him and his word, but he numbers transgressions. We've seen that as we've gone through this book. He numbers transgressions, and when those transgressions reach a certain level, he steps in and he judges, and he will cause horrible things to hit even his own people. But this book of Amos is also a book that teaches us that God is a gracious God to those who seek Him. Seek the Lord that you may live. That's a theme to carry with you all through your life. Seek the Lord. Seek the Word of God that you may live. Thank you for spending 2.5 months of your life with us going on this journey through this book. It's been hard hitting, it's been straight shooting, but hopefully it has also been life changing. May we pray. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, you need to know what this text said today. There is not a place you can go to escape the judgment of God. You can't hide from it, you can't run from it. You can't even get out of this world and escape the judgment of God. But there is a place, an altar, that you can flee to by faith, where you can receive the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. If you've never believed in Him, right now, where you sit, invite Christ into your life to be your Savior. Our Father, we thank You for this wonderful book of Amos. Thank You for allowing it to be preserved so we could study it. Thank You for the challenges that have been ours as we've gone through it. We pray that this book will always simmer in our minds and hearts and affect the way we think and live and behave. In Jesus' name, amen.